And we are in chapter 30 and verse 15, or verse 16, I believe. Went through verse 15 last week. Okay. Job is coming to the end of his defense after, again, we've talked about after his friends have helped him out. In chapter 30, he's talking about his humiliation. He's talking about what he's gone through. So let's just go ahead and read this. I intended to get through that last week, but time just ran out on us. But look at starting with verse 16. Does she know? They're in the room across from Cal's. They're in these rooms back here. Okay. He says, "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight, and the days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become dust, or like dust and ashes." So he continues to talk about the misery that he finds himself in. He attributes what he's going through to God, and talks about how God has done this to him. Verse 20 says, "And I cried out to you, but you did not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So he again talking about what God is doing in his life, the things that he's going through, that these are God's hand upon him. You'll notice here again he says that God is opposed to him. God stands against him. And elsewhere, like we've looked before, he talked about how God was his enemy. And he finds no source of refuge. And actually, notice the last two verses, 22 and 23, he finds no possibility of any hope. All he sees is that he's dying, and once he's dead, it's all over. Now, we've talked about this a little bit, because he's made other statements where it seems like he knows that even when death comes, it's not all over. And yet, sometimes he seems to make statements that, you know, when we deal with death, we're not so different than Job is. When death becomes a reality, or very close to us. Because we know that there's more to this. Yet it's interesting to me that we also hang on to life with everything that we have. There's something that God has put into us. And we know by faith that the other side of the veil is going to be wonderful. Yet if we're honest, I think we fear because we've never been there. We don't know what that's going to be. And we still have the hope that everything God says is going to be. And we believe it. You understand what I'm saying? We believe it, but we still struggle with the reality of it. You know, what if there isn't eternity? What if there isn't heaven? What if this is all that there is and we're just sort of here for a while, then we cease to be? That'd be kind of a futile way to look at things, wouldn't it? But there are a lot of people that look at life that way. And there are a lot of Christians that as they get closer, you know, I've seen it, you know, my experience has been, I've seen some as they get closer, it seems like it becomes more clear to them. And they're okay. Yeah. It's so clear. But other Christians, and I don't doubt either one of their faiths, as they get closer, it almost is a little bit more fear to them because, you know, again, they don't know. I've sat with pastors who taught people about the Word and stuff like that, up to the death of one pastor friend, and he told me, I'm afraid to do this. You know, no one's been there before. You know, and people respond to things differently, so it's not unusual, I don't think, for as we're really dealing with the reality of death, for all those different views to come into our mind. Is this all there is? Oh, I got the promise of God. I know there's life everlasting. But what if there isn't? And, you know, you go through all these kind of things. So when Job deals with the reality of where he's at, he sees that all he's headed for is death. Okay. And then on the other side of death, he's dealing with that like every other mortal person does. What is on the other side of death? Well, I believe there's more, but do I really know?
I I think that
go ahead.
The transition is the unknown. You know, we know the promises of God, but that transition where, you know, it's just a
yeah.
You know, it's a process. And it's just
yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Wedge.
Yeah. It's so multifaceted in what you just mentioned, but then also thinking about judgment. So take it to that next level. If you do believe and you know that you're going, then you also realize...
Do I really want to stand there?
Yeah.
I like Paul. There's a song made out of this Paul's statement where he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." There's actually a song, a hymn like that.
I sang it a few weeks ago when you were gone.
Oh, well.
So there.
Okay. So, but, I mean, that's a statement, you know, and I think that's a statement we all hold to be true. But, you know, there, to me, there's a certain amount, and just certain amount, the unknown is more the, you know, like you said, whether it be the facets of, I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's nothing to be hidden there anymore. You know, and God, I think God even knows my motives better than I know my motives. And so, okay. Any other thoughts? Again, he's re-speaking where he's at. He's in anguish, and he finds no hope. And his statement here lets me know he doesn't even find death as a release. He doesn't even find death as a release. Right, verse 24. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. So a little bit he's sort of sitting here saying, you know what, I'm in such a mess. There's nothing left of me. So you could almost say, what have I got to lose now? He's about done all he can do. So I might as well just voice my thoughts. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? So now a little bit of defense here. He's cried for those who needed to be cried with, and he's taken care of those who needed to be taken care of. But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. His expectation, because of his faithfulness to God, again, was not so much different than our expectation of being faithful to God. We say it all the time. If you're faithful to God, if you're obedient to God, you'll be blessed. We say that all the time. But I don't think we even think about what that means when it goes into someone else's head. You know, and we would say to the prosperity theology people who really take it to the nth degree, well, you guys are wrong, but we can be very subtle in ours too. And again, we talked about this last week. The blessing is the promise of God being there. It's not the things that God does. Okay? Come on in. So when we look at that, we can say, as we walk with the Lord, as we walk in His commandments, as we walk, we will be blessed. But I think it's so crucial because of what men are so material minded and even health related minded and stuff like that. We got to describe when we say you're going to be blessed, we got to tell people what we mean by that. Can't just throw it out there. Because there is no guarantee of health. There is no guarantee of wealth or prosperity. There's only the guarantee that God will never leave us or forsake us. That's a great guarantee. And that's where we have to place our faith. We're not so much different than Job here, because Job really felt, his expectation was, you know what, I've taken care of the poor, I've cried with those who need to be, I've ministered to those who are hurting and stuff like that. So his expectation was, I'll be in blessing. Okay. Verse 27, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. He finds no peace. And I would say this is in every area of Job's life, physically for sure. Emotionally, yeah. And clearly, spiritually. You know, no peace. You know, he has no peace with God right now.
Tony, don't you think if we were in his shoes, we'd have the same?
Exactly.
We're reading about it. He's living it.
Yeah.
So it's... But if you think of all the miracles that Jesus has performed, isn't that... That is such a comfort for us.
yeah.
to know where we're going
right.
in the eternity.
Yeah.
But we're reading about a guy that's going through the fire.
And I want to just throw this out too. Sometimes we like to disconnect things in people's lives. So someone's hurting emotionally, and we think that's the only area they're hurting in. But, you know, when you're struggling emotionally, it affects you physically and it affects you spiritually. And the same thing, your body is breaking down and stuff. That can affect you spiritually and emotionally. You understand what I'm saying? And I think that's part of, to me, part of the picture of Job is to understand that when we're struggling anywhere, everything's affected, because we can't divide ourselves up and say, you know, this is the only part of me that's really, you know, really going on. But I do think what Rick says is true, that we're reading this, he's going through it, and we clearly have, I don't want to say we have more promises than Job, but we have the clarity of the promises that Job did not have. I mean, it has been spelled out for us. We have witnessed it in the Word. We see what he never got to see. And I think one of the apostles in the New Testament even talked about that. How much more blessed we are because we have seen, and we have the Holy Spirit who's within us. And now it's a different time. Okay, so verse 28, I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand in the congregation and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals. And a companion of ostriches. Does anybody have a different animal there other than ostriches?
Owls.
Really? Uh-huh. I know those two. I always get those two confused. But
yeah,
so, yeah, they both start with O's. So, I don't know that much about ostriches. I know they're big, ugly things,
yeah.
and they run pretty quick. But the owl things makes more sense. With the jackals, because he talks about he has actually become a person of the night.
The ostriches bury their heads in the sand.
No, I don't think so.
I don't even know if he ever saw an ostrich. Well, I don't know. He could have.
It's
the other white meat.
But I think what he said, you know, the jackals, they're predatory animals, but they're also the night creatures and stuff. And it ties in with what he talks about when he talks about the sun and you know, these kind of...
I think it's...
Go ahead.
The wailing that the jackals make,
uh-huh.
and that ostriches make a weird sound. Because the very verse before it says, I cry out for help.
Mm-hmm.
His cries are like this noise that these animals can make or are making. He's been reduced to being like an animal.
Like an animal, crying out like an animal. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me. That would be more like a reference to what we would call gangrene or something like that. Skin disease, dead flesh is what he's saying here. Okay, my bones burn with fever, and my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. And these are two instruments, Old Testament instruments of praise, the harp and the flute. Two instruments of praise. And what's he say about them? For him, there is no praise. There is no. It's gone. His ability to praise is gone. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
On what Doug had mentioned too, if anybody's ever heard of an animal in distress in the forest or something like that, it's not a pretty sound, you know. That's
yeah.
Well, when the coyotes are eating our rabbits and right behind us, it's pitiful.
Those coyotes will not only eat your rabbits, they'll eat your little dogs too. So yeah, those coyotes make some noise out there, don't they? Okay. Any other question on that? That's where he is. Now, before he makes the great call at the end of this next chapter, and that call is going to be, again, God, come meet me. Okay. He's going to give his last defense. I'm going to say in his mind, he's going to clear his name. He's going to say what he's not guilty of. Now, I'm not going to argue with Job about any of these things. We're going to read them, but I'm not going to argue with him about any of these things. Okay? I'm not even going to say that he's wrong. He may... There's no evidence that he's wrong about anything he's about to say. But again, so why does he do this? Because again, we go back to that thing. If he can look at himself and say, this is true about me, he still can't figure out why God is doing this to him. Why is God against him? Why is God his enemy? Why is he going through this? His mind cannot conceive that a righteous man would go through what he did. So someone's got to be mistaken. And you know what? When you get down to a certain point, if we're not careful, then we accuse God of being mistaken. Okay, so let's look at his defense of himself in this last. This actually is the last chapter of Job's speaking, except he's going to speak a little bit after God gets done with him. But that's a few chapters over. Okay, so let's look at what first thing he's going to talk about, that he's innocent. He's an innocent man when it comes to sexual sins. And so he begins with this. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And what he's saying there? Why should I gaze? Why should I stare? Why should I gawk? Why should I lust? Okay. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? This comes to this again. Let's take a moment. He is exactly right. Verse 3. Is not destruction for the wicked? Your answer should be yes. Yes. But timing and determining between the temporal and the eternal become very important. Now, does God ever judge the wicked in the temporal world? Yes. Okay. But we can flip that over. Do bad things happen to good people in the temporal world? Yes. Yes. See, Job cannot disconnect this. Okay, so he knows that he's not guilty of these things. So he says in verse 4, doesn't God see that I'm walking as a righteous man? Well, we know the answer to that because we read the first part of the book that Job didn't get to read, right? And the answer was what? God does see that Job is walking as a righteous man. Okay. So Job's affliction has nothing to do with his unrighteousness. You might even say, and this will really get you thinking, maybe it will, maybe you say, I don't care. But this turns everything upside down for me. Job's affliction is not because of his unrighteousness. If I understand the beginning of this book, Job's affliction is because of his righteousness. Oh, wait a minute. That really doesn't fit into our theology. How could his affliction be? And in this way, can I just say this? I'll say it and you say, no, you can't say that, but here. In that way, he is a type of Christ. Type of. Okay? His affliction, Job's affliction that was placed upon him by God was because of his righteousness, not because of his unrighteousness. Christ's affliction that was placed upon him by his Father God was not because of his unrighteousness, but because he was righteous. You see the type? And that begins to turn things around for, at least for me. That didn't help Job out. At least right here doesn't help Job out. Because remember, Job is a mortal man. He's not Christ incarnate. He is a mortal man. So he's going to deal with it from that perspective. So, but it goes against our grain for me to say what I said. And I'm telling you, there's some prosperity teachers that would just, some of them are already dead. They're flipping over in their grave tonight when I just said that. Because they cannot conceive, and a lot of people in our church cannot conceive, that a righteous person would possibly suffer because they're righteous. Yet the book of Job begins by telling us that's the very thing that's happened here. In other words, if he wasn't walking righteously, the devil wouldn't have had anything to do with him.
Joseph is a picture of that. He did a lot of suffering before he,
And that's why I said the Old Testament. Remember, this book is about not about Job, it's about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. And there are many types that give us picture. The class nerd, they're talking about Melchizedek. And remember, Hebrews ties Jesus with Melchizedek and stuff like that. So that'll be a fun study. I wonder if they're going to figure that out. They'd be the first group to do it. That's all I would tell you. So, but I want you to see that. And that's one of those, to me, we've gone through 30 chapters and preparing for tonight, this is one of the aha moments for me. You know, where you say, oh. Even though it starts by telling us how righteous he was and he was going to suffer, it never hit me till right now or today preparing is that he's suffering for his righteousness, not for his unrighteousness. But he can't possibly conceive that a righteous man would suffer like this. And we struggle with that too. We struggle with that too.
He sees it exactly as the three friends see it. Verse 3 supports that.
Yeah.
He's thinking the same way, but of course he's saying, I haven't done anything.
Right.
And they're trying to say, you have done something.
And here's where we struggle, even with this. Because verse 3 is correct. Verse 3 is eternally and always correct. Mm-hmm. You can't avoid it. Mm-hmm. But again, when verse 3 is correct, only in the realm of eternity. But it can be correct temporally, but it's always correct in eternity. Everybody got the difference what I'm saying right there? Okay. The same thing with the righteous. The righteous can suffer and do suffer even for their righteousness in the temporal, but they will not suffer in eternity. That's our hope, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, so to get that in our mind, but you know, you can't, there's no guarantee if you're righteous, you're not going to suffer, or there's no guarantee that if you're unrighteous, you are going to suffer. Why do the wicked prosper? Isn't that what David said? He struggled with it. Why do the wicked prosper? Guy lives his whole life. He's anti-God. He's the filthiest person you can ever know. He cheats people. He abuses people. He does all these things. He seems to live 70, 80 years and dies a peaceful death. Does that seem fair? Then you have these, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters in parts of the world that are beaten daily, but just because they believe in Jesus Christ? And they've lost everything that they have, which seems fair. Dan?
I go back to the question I asked in the past. If, you know, based on the fact this was in the patriarchal period, and based on the revelation that they had at that time, you know, historically, and we talked about, you mentioned Noah, etc., but I still go back to how good Job had been, if I put myself in that shoe, in those shoes, how could I expected anything different than the, I guess, cause and effect? If you want to...
Well, I think Job, the book of Job may be one of those patriarchal teachings to where God is revealing.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
You know, where God is revealing that. Here's what I believe. I believe the true theology was always there from the beginning. Adam walked in perfect harmony with God, so the true theology of this was right there. Somehow, it got lost. And like so many other things, it gets replaced by man's own view of truth. And so we find ourselves here, I think, in a time where it could be over generations where that truth was lost. And so men started thinking this way. Even righteous men began thinking this way. And now God is doing some correction in that theology. But I believe Adam had such clarity with God, you know, that when you talk about the fullness of theology, I think he had such clarity with God. Go ahead.
And just, you know, analyzing and looking at myself introspectively with the benefit of 2,000 years of Scripture, several thousand years of Scripture, is if I look at myself, I would say that if I, so to speak, live righteously, quote-unquote, I would say I expect blessings as well. However, I know that if distress comes, I also accept that as from the hand of God. But if I were to be honest, I would say I expect to be blessed still if I...
I want to say I think we've come full circle that way. Because I think we judge ourselves, and we talked about this before, we even judge others. Well, they're going through what they're going through, but if they just had enough faith, you don't have to go through that. If you just had enough faith, or what did you do? You know, surely you must have been disobedient to God. You must have sinned. You know, and you say, well, some people are not that blunt. But I know some people that are just that blunt. You know, they'll say, You don't have to live with that if you just had enough faith. You don't have to live with it. See, they're questioning their amount of faith. You know, and some people who teach that everybody is, God intends for everybody to be healthier or healed. Then when you lay hands on them and you pray for them and they're not healed, you say, somebody messed up. We didn't believe enough when we prayed for them. They didn't believe enough to receive what we prayed for them. But what if both those things are not true? And they're still not healed? Wedge.
You had this question
earlier. Oh, no, I was just going to... mentioned, don't you think part of the suffering of Job is because of his depravity? Like we all, there's a lot of good people that are very righteous people that suffer, and they suffer because of the depravity of man, because of the sin nature, not for anything in the works, but just because of...
You mean that sin's touched all men, or are you talking about his specific depravity?
All of us.
Oh, yeah. We've talked about the sources, and one of those is we live in a sin-fallen world.
Yeah.
And that's going to be suffering that just comes from that. And it, like Jesus said, it rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. Mm-hmm. And that can be a good thing or that can be a bad thing. We don't escape those things, and it is because of sin. Sin has brought all this on the human. All of us humans, we're all affected by sin, and I think you're exactly right. You know that happens to Job. I think God decided to let us in on something that's not the cause of his. That's not the cause of his. Now, some of his responses could have been a result of that, but the cause of his clearly was his righteousness, and that God was And I'll go back, Paul, and then.
Who are we to question the will of God? You know, if God...
Well, that's why we're here.
If we do this to his only begotten Son...
I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
But if he could do this to his only begotten Son, who was righteous for himself...
And if you think about it, that's where God's going to bring Job. And it really is where God has to bring all of us.
But who are we to question what God's will is? I think it's kind of arrogant on him. Even though he's a righteous man, I mean, in his own right, that's fine. But does that mean that, you know, he's immune to the will of God?
No, but see, we always want to deal with it, what we've just talked. We always want to deal with it. We're a cause and effect people. That's how we look at life. I mean, across the board, that's basically how we're cause and effect. So we have to figure it out. But what happens when the things that happen don't fit in that, and just like Job, it just doesn't fit? And we have to finally say, you know what? The world isn't all cause and effect. Yet, there is an aspect of cause and effect, because it is true that the wicked will spend eternity separated from God. Jesse?
Yeah, the New King James in the summary at the front of the book has a really nice, crisp way of saying that. It says, "This emphasis on the sovereignty of God refutes a simplistic understanding of divine retribution, which assumes that there is an automatic connection between one's spirituality and prosperity on earth. Such was the basis of Satan's accusation in the prologue that Job served God only for his own profit. Moreover, it is the basis for Eliphaz and Bildad's advice to Job." So it's also kind of our simplistic understanding of that too. If you think about it, we kind of waver. Every once in a while, we'll kind of feel the same way. But I guess what we're missing here is the sovereignty of God, which is what you were saying.
God, but well, think about it this way. What it said was that Satan brought that accusation. Job acts such a way because you blessed him. Remember, that's what the accusation.
That's right.
If that was true, let's just think. I mean, you can attack this right from the beginning. If that was true, Lucifer and none of the other angels would ever fell from heaven. If it was just simply a cause and effect thing, because in heaven, what did they experience from eternity past? If that was true, Adam and Eve would have never fell in Eden. Because what had they experienced again from creation? Perfect fellowship with God. So if it was merely cause and effect, the fall would have never happened in heaven or here on earth. See, so it's not just it's bigger than cause and effect.
we just are exposed so much cause and effect in everything that we do. I mean, you can have, we've all had family members that have made bad choices, and whether drugs, you know, and you see what they, it just wears them out. You know what I mean? You know, they become old fast, or they, you know.
And there is a principle, what you sow, you're going to reap. I mean, that principle is there. But I think we also got to be careful that we don't turn into a bunch of Pat Robertsons. That every time something big happens, like a hurricane or something like that, then God is punishing Haiti, or God is punishing this people, or God is doing this, you know. And then before long, you start looking like, or like Job's friends. It makes no sense. There's nothing biblical about it. Joy.
Your point of saying that it was because he was good, he was righteous that this happened. A verse that just blows me away in Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer."
Wow. Philippians 1:29.
Yeah. There's that reverse thing.
That's completely contrary to the way we think.
He was granted to suffer.
And to think about the way Paul chooses to put it there, I am privileged to suffer for righteousness. And that's part of the problem. Blessed are those who suffer for what sake? For righteousness' sake. There's a lot of people suffering for their own sake and even for what they've done. But for righteousness' sake, that's a whole other matter.
You had mentioned earlier, like, where did this all begin? And I think in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1, he addresses that, where he says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's already been revealed.
Right.
And then he says a little further on, "For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse." So they had no excuse, right? And then, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So men's hearts became darkened, and then it...
Then talk about, he hands them over to a reprobate mind.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So then they started... You know,
and you tie that in with what Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verse 17, where he says, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world is condemned already."
Already, right.
But he came to be the Savior.
Right.
He didn't come to condemn. He came to be the Savior. But if you reject the Savior, you're already condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
One other thing I wanted to mention.
Go ahead.
Was that, I think a lot of Peter, as we're discussing this, because he had the blessing of knowing Christ firsthand, had the blessings of the Savior, but then also had the torment of denying him, coming to that realization, and that's the struggle we all have, and that we have those moments, those things. So, I mean, praise God that we have Christ and know him, but then we also have that ongoing battle, and God keeps growing us through our sanctification.
And let me just say this to tie in with all of what you're saying, because I said this yesterday in our Tuesday morning class. It's very important for us to understand that. Why do we believe in Christ? Well, someone says because we've read the Bible. Now, certainly the Bible gives us information about Christ and teaches and stuff. But our salvation is an act of God upon us as individuals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul makes it so clear. We have been saved by grace through faith. Or by faith through grace. Well, yeah, by grace through faith. Okay.
Yeah.
So the point is there, it's not that we know about Jesus' miracles that brought us to salvation. Knowledge is important, but you can know this whole book and still be lost as you can be.
Absolutely.
So there's something more. I mean, we love the book, don't we? We love the truth. We love the reality of all the wonderful truths that are in there and stuff. But if God does not act on you and in you in a very personal way, you'll never be saved.
That's right.
Okay? Because no one can come except God bring them. God is the one that brings us and stuff. And that's not, you know me well enough to know I'm not putting down what the scripture says. But some people just think, well, you know, I've studied it enough. I know the facts about Jesus, so I'm okay. Well, you can know the facts about a lot of things and not be okay. You know, you know, it's part of that. It's part of that thing when someone tells me something like, "Well, you know, I've been through your studies, Pastor. I know what you say is going to happen. You know, when you know the church's going to be pulled out and we're going to be left here. And when that happens, then I'll put my trust in Jesus, so I won't spend eternity in hell." See, you can't guarantee that. Because even Paul warns that God Himself, when this happens, will send a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. Only God, by His Holy Spirit, can bring clarity to the place of salvation. And if He doesn't open our hearts, our souls, whatever term you want to use there, to the clarity of the claims of who Jesus Christ is, we will never, ever respond. It doesn't matter what we know. We need to understand that. The one thing that does for us, to me, is it takes a lot of burden off of me. And you. When we talk about sharing Jesus without fear, if I understand, I can't save, nor can I bring anybody to salvation. I can share, but only the Holy Spirit can open the heart unto salvation. That's His job. Okay? We may all have, some of us have different views on what happens after He opens the heart, but I think we all agree, unless He opens the heart, there's no salvation going to take place. So, okay. Let's read on, because he's going to continue to talk about it. So, verse 5, he says, If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in the just balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hand, then let me sow and eat, and another eat, and let my harvest be rooted out. So, I got to say this again. He's just missing the point. Okay, so he's kind of saying, he's basically saying, I just want God to give me what I deserve. That's a scary place to be at, anyway. Okay, God, just give me what I deserve. Who could rightly judge even? Who in here rightly judges their own heart? Do any of us stand before God and say, "God, just judge me for who I am," or do we stand in the mercy and the grace of Jesus and say, "Lord, I am a sinner that's saved by Your grace, and I rest my trust in Jesus and His righteousness, nothing in me."
You know, Pastor, that's what that photographer said when I told him that picture didn't do me any justice. He said I needed mercy and not justice.
Okay.
But that's really what we need is mercy.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, if we got what we deserve, we wouldn't, you know, that'd be taken care of in the hospital.
Yeah.
And when we were born, we'd just be...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity worthy of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So, he can claim that he has not been unfaithful. He can claim that he has not given in to the lust of the flesh. He can claim all of those things. And he says, since I haven't done that, I'm certainly not worthy of what I'm going through. If I did those things, then certainly I could see, God, that You're justified to bring these things upon me. So again, it's the same thing over again. He's just being more specific about it. So now he's not guilty of womanizing. The second thing he's going to talk about is he's not guilty of abusing power. Now remember who he was. We've already discovered. He was an elder who sat at the city gates. How was he described, remember last week? That when he came in, the elder stood up in his presence. The young men would not even look upon him because they would bow their heads because they didn't feel worthy to look upon him. That was a position Job had. Okay, and so now he's going to talk about that he's okay because he did not abuse that power that God gave him. And let's read what he says here, starting verse 13. He says, "If I have despised the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When He punishes us, how shall I answer Him?" So what he's saying is, you know, even I know not to abuse my maidservants and manservants when they did what was right. So again, he's reflecting that upon God. God, I haven't done anything wrong. Why are you pretty much being unjust. Okay? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So, Job has a very interesting and a wonderful view of things. He knows that the reality that there are bosses and there are employees. There are masters or lords and there are servants. It's an order of things. But here's what he does know. The same God made both. And though their positions may be different here on earth, before God, there is no difference. And so that's been his view. That's what he's saying here. That's been his view. So how did he treat them? He treated them as souls that deserve to be treated with value. He hadn't abused his power over them. He could have. I'm sure there were many occasions of people who had his position that did that very thing to their servants, to those who worked for them.
I think of Philemon.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Paul said, you know, Onesimus is coming home to you. And
he urged him to receive him as a brother.
As a brother.
But he didn't tell him he had to set him free.
Right.
Okay. He didn't tell him that, and he didn't tell Onesimus that you have the right to be free from Philemon now because you are a Christian. What did he say? When he comes back, I ask you to receive him as a brother.
That's an interesting perspective we should have today, isn't it?
Oh, I think so.
Who are we to demand any rights or demand anything like that of anyone else? And so it's so arrogant to think that we should claim
or ever to look at another person of a different nationality, a different social economic status, whatever, and think somehow that they're less of a soul that's precious to God than we are because we are the privileged. What a very sad thing. And by the way, Doug just finished with James, and James is very, I think he was very, I don't know, he was very strong in speaking about that very thing in the church. How could such a thing find its way into the body of Christ? That Christians would dare treat a brother or sister in Christ with such disdain. And the reality is, you're not treating them, you really want to get to the bottom, you're not treating them with disdain, you're treating their creator with disdain.
Absolutely.
Tony, take it to the pulpit in what's been put out over the pulpits over so many years that it has been such a diluted message to where we are today that people think that God is only love,
God
is only blessings, that God is only this and that and can't be judged, you know, can't be a judge, can't be harsh in his dealings with his people. I think the preachers from not only this era but prior have done an incredible disservice to both to God and to the Lord because of not putting out the proper message, not telling the whole story.
Right. Right. Sunday morning I'm going to start dealing with, for a few weeks I'm going to deal with Christian cliches. And here's a cliche for Sunday morning. You can start thinking about it. God accepts everybody. Just as they are. It's not biblical. Sounds good, but it's not biblical. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into my sermon. Let's say that. So, verse 16 it goes on. He says, "I have kept the poor from their desire." Excuse me, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless may not eat. Remember, he's talking about being selfish. He sees the poor. And he says, "Well, you guys do the best you can. I gotta go eat dinner," you know, type thing. And that's not him. He said this elsewhere. Remember that he took care of the poor, he took care of the widows and stuff like that. Verse 18. "But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I had seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand..." Well, by the way, he's just saying here that when he saw someone that didn't have shelter, he took care of them. Okay? Verse 21, "If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw that I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from my socket." You know, that's a pretty abrupt statement right there.
Yes.
Okay, he says, if I'm guilty of these things, just rip my arm off. But the reality was, we have no evidence that what Job is saying here is not completely true about him. He took care of the widows. He took care of the poor. He made sure the servants were well taken care of. Job was the kind of guy, no one starved around him. He's going to make sure that people have a place to eat. And the fatherless, he treated him as one of my own children. Okay? Verse 23, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I could not endure. So, what is he saying here? He's saying part of the motivation for him to be this kind of guy is that he fears God. Okay? He fears God. And he knows that God has a heart, and it's all throughout the scripture, folks, has a heart for the widow, has a heart for the orphan, and has a heart for the poor. And if we have God's heart, we will too. Okay. Don't let that get you carried away into modern day liberalism, because that has nothing to do with really caring for the poor. God has called us to have his heart to minister to needs. And I'm talking about theological, and I'm talking about political liberalism. It doesn't work. And it really fixes nothing. It just perpetuates. And so what he's called us to is to be a biblical people and deal with the poor with the heart of God. And love the poor with the heart of God. And be led by the Holy Spirit as we minister to the widows and the orphans and to the poor. Okay? And there's more than enough verses to know how to do that. We don't need anybody to train us how to do that. We don't need society to tell us how to do that. There's more than enough verses that tell us how to do that in the scripture. Okay? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
In verse 23, I like that. It says that in terror of calamity from God. But I could not have faced his. My version says majesty.
Yeah.
Which, you know, that's something. You know, when I look around at his creation, you know, that's part of why I like it here at Fountain Hills. You know, we have these mountains around us.
Beautiful scenery of God's handiwork, yeah.
His majesty. And when I see people and how, you know, no one can create a human body, that's God's majesty.
Which would tell us, again, why the attack on God's word, the attack on biblical truth when it comes to creation, all those things are under attack, because when you remove God out of that, then you attack his, like you're saying, you attack his majesty, and we find ourselves in a time when there's no fear of God in the hearts of men, just like he's talking about here. So.
And we should see that. I mean, it's obvious.
Right? It is obvious.
Just look around.
But, you know, I always say this. You know what's obvious to me? The gospel. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, why can't everybody just... This is good stuff. But there are many who don't. Just like, you know... I always think about when I read in the New Testament, how does someone look into the face of the Savior and walk away? Wow. It's hard for me to even conceive that. But then I look at my own life. How do I get a leadership from the Lord to my own life and walk away from that? I do the same thing. So... But his magnificent, his majesty, and what the psalmist said is the heavens declare the glory of God. You know. All right. So he deals with the fact that he did not abuse his power. Now he's going to deal in the next few verses. He's going to deal with that he did not trust his wealth. That's not where his security was. So he resigns and says, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence." Boy, that'd be a good verse to put out today to everybody. Okay, if I rejoiced because of my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines or the light when it shines and or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, trusting in his own riches, trusting in his own productivity to bring those riches in. In other words, look how good I did. If everybody was like me, they'd have everything that I have. And that's he's saying, I didn't do that. Okay? This also would be an iniquity worthy of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. And so what he's saying is, you know what? I have always said that everything I have is a gift from God. I take no credit for it. And he says, if I did take the credit for it, that certainly would be a reason for God to judge me. But he looks at himself and says, I don't say that. Never have said that. I know that God has given me everything. So, you know, he's going through the little list here, and you can see why he's really confused all this is going on. Okay? Verse 29 says, if I had rejoiced at the... By the way, he's going to talk about how he treats his enemies now. If I had rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. In other words, basically, you deserve this type thing. You got what you deserved. And if you were, again, if you were good like me, this wouldn't have happened to you. Basically what some of his friends have been saying to him. Okay? Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Wow. Well, what did Jesus say that we're to do? We're to bless those who curse us. Who besides me has trouble with that one? I'm going to tell you, someone else had trouble. You read some Psalms, you'll find out King David has some trouble with this one. Okay? It's hard. It is impossible in the flesh to bless those who curse you. It's impossible. Which again speaks to how desperately we need the Holy Spirit control our life. Because only He could bring me to a place where I could possibly ask God to bless those who would curse me. And I'm so guilty of this so many times. It's just easier just to curse them. You know, it really is easier, you know. You know. Anyway. And I've shared with you what I have to do, especially with those that need my forgiveness, and I don't want to. I'd rather curse at them, or curse them. Not curse at them, but curse them. And the Holy Spirit always brings me back to place and reminds me of where He found me when He found me. And if He didn't forgive me, and if those that I had hurt did not forgive me, where would I be today? So for me, that's what He does. He just says, remember what you were like when I found you. How could you not forgive other people?
You know, Pastor, one of the things that we struggle with as Christians in not sharing our faith, not sharing the good news, it's like having this wonderful cure for eternal death, separation from God, and then just keeping it to yourself. Because we don't see people as souls for whom Jesus died.
Right.
And we don't see them that way. We don't see them for their eternal value and their eternity, wherever, because the soul is the most valuable thing we own.
It's all we have.
Yeah, that's the most valuable thing we have. And we don't see it, you know, and it's valuable because of the value that God placed on it. Look at what He did. He sent His Son to die for us. You know, that was the price He paid.
Yeah. Look at verse 31. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I had opened my doors to the traveler. They didn't have very many Motel 6s. You know, so what'd they do? They would come and he would open his house to them. Okay, if I had covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, boy, he's going all the way back, isn't he? You know, to Adam, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. So he really is saying he has done right by others, be they his enemies or be they strangers. So he has. And I know we're about out of time, but I'm going to finish this chapter. What I want you to see, he has given a great defense. He should win this court battle because he has laid the facts out there. Okay? The point is, his defense misses the point. He's thinking one way, and God's going to have to correct his thinking. That's what we're going to see when we get to that point. Okay? So, he's made his defense. He's made his closing arguments, if you will. So now he's going to make his statement. And look at what he dares to do in his statement. He said, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would listen to me. That my prosecutor or accuser would had written a book. Now think about that. God has never, in the scripture, except for here, called the accuser. Okay? Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. In other words, I could stand justified before him and tell him how good I am. Okay? Like a prince, I would approach him. How does a prince approach? Not in humility. Okay? If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owner to lose their life, then let the thistles grow instead of the wheat and the weeds instead of the barley. So he closes this out by saying, you know what? If I've done wrong, then let these things happen. But God, if I haven't done wrong, then you have no reason to do these things against me. So I stand before you, God, saying, I've not done anything wrong. So God, you are unjust. You have become my accuser rather than my redeemer. And then the chapter ends. It says the words of Job ended. Job is done. But the book's not done. Actually, Job's not done. But that's the last you're going to hear Job defending himself, because someone, of course, this young guy's going to step in for a couple chapters. But then when God, one thing I like about this, when God speaks, nobody else needs to speak. You know, and that's true forever. Rick.
I was reading in the front, it was saying the problems of a righteous sufferer, that one of the problems is limitations of human understanding.
Exactly. It is the question of all time. Why would the righteous suffer? We can't conceive that in our heads. It makes no sense to us. Only the unrighteous ought to suffer. That's justice. Justice says the unrighteous suffer. So when it doesn't work that way, what do we do? Well, God's going to answer some of that. Go ahead, Ron.
We don't have all the answers, but what we do have are exceedingly great